All right, there may be a few others that'll come in a few moments' time. Just looking at the handouts that I gave you, you'll notice there are three pages. Just wanted to note that the first page is basically an attempt to reconcile Luke 2 and Matthew 2, which is something we discussed at the very end of our time together, because Luke does not mention Jesus going to Egypt to avoid being killed by Herod. In the Luke account, it simply refers to him going to Jerusalem so as to fulfill what the law required with regard to the birth of a new son, and then it says they settled in Nazareth. And so the question was asked, how can these be reconciled? Now, I don't say that my explanation is definitive, but it is a possible explanation of it. We're going to let you study that on your own. We don't have the time, as Justin rightly indicated, to re-litigate what we've already discussed. So we're in chapter 3 now. You'll notice the 4th and the 5th chapter handouts are also in that packet. And I just went ahead and went a week ahead because I'm not going to be here next week. And so Jerry Gallman is going to lead the discussion in the class. He's going to direct the discussion. That's what he said he wanted to call it instead of teaching. So that's so y'all be ready to discuss the issues that are found in that. And then chapter 5, I'll be back, but you have both of those right now and available to you. And so just to remind y'all, if anyone needs the packets, we'll put them on this front pew right here, the ones that are left over. Do what? There's only just, I've got maybe two left, I noticed, in here. No, there's three. How many do you need? Just one. Okay. There's two or three more after that. You also may note that chapter 5 has a very different construction to it than the first 4, simply because they're in one place the whole time and they're doing one thing the whole time. They're just sitting and listening to Jesus teach. And so we'll kind of follow that for chapters 5, 6, and 7, which constitute the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be a little bit different than the structure of the other chapters as we go through. And we'll adapt as necessary when we get to various various chapters that don't really tie into the basic construct that we've made for the first few.
Yes? Can you put these online?
Going to, but I haven't yet. I'm a little bit behind with that in some of the sermon outlines. And what we'll do is we'll have a specific page under online Bible study. It'll say Matthew. And I'll have as I'm adding them, I'll put the complete packet up of the material as well as the audio. So I'm just behind. I'm not giving up on it. Just haven't gotten up yet. Okay, so let us get into the third chapter, and it consists of 17 verses, two different sections, verses 1 through 12, then verses 13 through 17. Okay. Actually, the reason I want to read that 12th verse is because I think verse 12 is inextricably tied in with the concept of baptism by fire, which is what we're going to be discussing is one of the points in this section. Okay, what we're doing again in this discussion is going basically in a survey form over the book, a chapter at a time, and which instead of delving in depth to any particular teaching, we're just not going to be able to do that. You'll notice the 5th chapter, which is the Sermon on the Mount, it consists of 48 verses in chapter 5. And some very difficult topics, and we're going to cover it in 1 week. So it's just not going to be possible to go in depth. So what I'm trying to do is kind of give you an overview of concepts, ideas, people, places, those kinds of things, and then establish a few salient points in each chapter. And so we'll start off by looking at the location. You'll notice that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. It's interesting he says in the wilderness because the people actually came out to him. He wasn't in a populated area. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He was in the wilderness. The wilderness was a harsh, mountainous region that was just east of Jerusalem that extended to the Jordan River and down south. So it was a narrow strip of very inhospitable land that exists. Of course, I said it was. It still exists today. Still very inhospitable. I had an opportunity to go there once. And it goes down to the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is actually the very lowest place on Earth. It is a total of 1,360 feet below sea level. So when you talk about the Dead Sea, it's a very hot, very harsh, very inhospitable place. Well, the entirety of the wilderness of Judea is that way. Because of the way in which it works, where the moisture would come over the from the Mediterranean and then all the rain would fall east of this new line of outcropping such and escarpments that constitute the beginning of the wilderness, or the edge of the wilderness. By the time the air gets over the wilderness, it's dry. There's no rain left. And so there's not much in the way of vegetation. It's sparsely populated. It received only 25% of the rainfall that other regions of Israel would receive. And so there are a couple of things to note about it. It was where Jesus was tempted. In fact, next week in chapter 4 and verse 1, the devil led Jesus away into the wilderness to be tempted. So that's the location of his temptation. It is also the place where David hid from Absalom during the insurrection, as Absalom sought to overtake the throne, and he fled, and David fled. He hid in some area or portion of the wilderness, and he describes it in Psalm 63 and verse 1. Psalm 63 and verse 1, and this is how he described it. O God, you are my God, early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So that kind of describes how inhospitable the land is, and perhaps gives us some reason for the explanation of the kind of individual John the Baptist was as he came from that region. And verse 4, clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. That's a pretty austere individual that is described in that particular text. So here was one, a voice crying from the wilderness, and he came from that region. You'll notice that there were individuals from Jerusalem, verse 5, all Judea and the region around the Jordan that went out to him. So while we're talking about a very austere place, a very inhospitable place, we're not talking about a very remote place. It was very near to the actual city of Jerusalem. And so they went out to him to hear the preaching of the gospel. So Jerusalem, Judea. Judea is the province in which Jerusalem, the city, capital city of Israel, was located. You can look on the back of the map and you can see anything you want with regard to this.
Last verse of Luke chapter 1 says that he was in the deserts all the day of his life. He was a desert, a boy in the desert. He was a man in the desert until the day he was showing. His father was a temple priest.
And I think an indication somewhat of the fulfillment of prophecy, as we'll allude to in just a few moments in looking at that, as far as his character. And I do want to talk a little bit about the character of John the Baptist in this. The other thing you'll note in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, as well as 13, is the reference to the Jordan River. The Jordan River is something everyone is familiar with, but we do want to make note of it. It is the eastern border of Israel, and it has its beginning at Mount Hermon in the north, which is in the present-day country of Libya. And we actually went there, and it was interesting when I went with the Staleys over to Israel that as we were crossing, we cross over that border, and there are warnings and minefields and all sorts of things out off the beaten path that you don't want to mess with. So. But we got to go and see the headwaters of the Jordan, and it goes travels about 10 miles south to a little lake called Lake Eula. A few miles after that, it reaches the Sea of Galilee, which is in actuality a lake. The Sea of Galilee is not a sea. You can see from one side, you can see the banks on the other, both north and south and east and west. But it was referred to as the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias. And then it wandered its way down the eastern border of Israel down to the Dead Sea, where it terminated. So with regard to the Jordan River, it went 2,380 feet down in elevation from its beginning to its end in 100 miles. So there's a 2,400-foot drop in 100 miles. Now, that's not to say that the river is 100 miles long, because it is actually, you'll notice it on the maps, it's a straight line, but it's a jiggly straight line. And they say that there's about 200 miles of the Jordan River within that 100-mile distance, just because of how twisty and turny that particular river is. But of course, we're familiar with the significance of that river, not only in the Old Testament, but also the New Testament history. This is, of course, where Jesus was baptized, as we'll see in just a few moments' time. Okay, so any questions about any of the locations that we find in this particular text? The wilderness, Jordan, Judea, Jerusalem? Okay, more importantly is John. John the Baptist was a kinsman of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 through 58 describes the events which surrounded the prophecy of John's birth and his actual birth in the time where Mary went and met with Martha. In that description in Luke chapter 1, it says that Martha was a kinswoman or a relative to Mary. Now, the King James Version says cousin, but that's not what the word means. Very well, she could have been the cousin, but we really don't know what their relation was, only that they were relatives. It's kind of interesting as you go through the lineage of Mary, as found in Luke. There is some Levitical blood in it, although she is of the tribe of Judah. Additionally, we're told that Martha was from the tribe of Levi. So, again, whatever significance is that, we don't know what their actual relation was. Which means, when you have heard over and over and over again that Jesus was a cousin of John, we don't really know what their relation was. But that's typically what you'll hear, is that he was a slightly older cousin to Jesus, which would make maybe second cousins if they were, the mothers were cousins. But we really don't know what the relationship was. Just to make note of that. But I do want to note a passage in Luke chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there to verse 13. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Because I want to talk a little bit about him as his person fits in with God's scheme of redemption. Because that's a significant thing. And there is this prophecy, this vision that was given to Zacharias, the father of John, concerning his birth. And beginning in verse 13, we're told the angel told Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." I want you to notice that phrase. He will go before him. You'll note the "him" there is capitalized. That's a reference to the Messiah, which ties in with the concept of prophecy that John the Baptist was a part of. And we'll look at some of those prophecies in a moment. But he will go before him, having reference to the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this is a very significant individual. You may remember Jesus, as he described John, he said, "There is none greater born of man or born of woman than John the Baptist. But he who is greater in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." So it's an indication of the relationship, that John died before that relationship was established, the kingdom of heaven. He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You'll notice in, verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is the message that he was proclaiming. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand" indicates the kingdom of heaven had not yet been established. It was not yet present, but it was coming. That was the point that he was making. So, we see that he was the prophesied forerunner. He is the voice, verse 3, of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the ways of the Lord and make his paths straight." So this was a fulfillment of prophecy, specifically Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. It's where that prophecy comes from. And in the discussion on the handout, one of the discussion questions is, John the Baptist was the personification of what Old Testament prophet? So what's the answer to that question? We just read that from Luke chapter 1. Which prophet?
Elijah.
Thank you. Elijah. And in fact, they were asking, what about Elijah? Didn't Elijah have to come first before the Messiah came? And Jesus' answer was, yes, Elijah must come and has already came. And they perceived that he was talking about John the Baptist. The reference there is Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi chapter 4 and in verses 4 through 6. And you might also want to note, I'll go ahead and turn over there, I've got it written down, but chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is a reference to the coming Messiah, that the messenger will come and prepare the way for that Messiah. Chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers and the children to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So here is again, not a messianic prophecy here, but rather that one would come before the Messiah and have reference to their Elijah, which some no doubt would have taken that Elijah would be raised from the dead and come again. But it was the spirit of Elijah that was referenced in the person of John the Baptist. So this is the messenger that God sent, fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay? Comments, questions about the person John the Baptist and the prophecies? All right, now if you'll notice the message. And notice a couple of things that is found there in Matthew chapter 3 about that. Verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is that that message. But also remember what was said in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so this is an indication certainly of inspiration in this case. The reason why that's important is because John, when he was saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he wasn't speaking by his own authority. It wasn't some nutcase that was coming out of the wilderness dressed in crazy clothes and just with this doomsday message, which, by the way, is what some people you see do. I mean, there are a lot of television programs, and apparently in the big cities you'll have individuals who will have their placards, and they'll be standing up, and they'll be proclaiming gloom and doom as being imminent, and they're kooks. But John the Baptist wasn't. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so there are two things about this, not only the message, but also the action. He called upon them to repent, to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And the baptism in water for the remission of sins was something that he received instruction from God to do. It's an interesting thing that when you go and look at the Old Testament with regard to the concept of baptism, is that there is nothing that is really established as a rite or a practice in the Old Testament that we could allude to and say this is what John was doing in fulfillment of prophecy. But it was an instruction that he received from God to do that. And so the preaching was accompanied, chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But in that text, he's referring, of course, to Christ, who is greater or mightier than him. So that was baptism of repentance with water as he preached this gospel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so with that in mind, let me see. We'll talk about the result of it, verses 5 and 6, that the region beyond the Jordan came out to him. It was very popular among the common people, not particularly popular among the religious leaders, which, of course, eventually led to his death. And we'll have opportunity to talk about that a little bit later. But many from the region, Jerusalem, Judea, around the Jordan, and we're also told, as a part of this practice of him being in the wilderness preaching, is that part of his ministry was beyond the Jordan. So that little river was not his boundary to the east. He didn't direct all of his attention back to the west. He also preached to individuals on the other side of the Jordan River. So that's what he did, and many people came to him. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 3 and verses 7 and 9, among the people that came were the Pharisees and Sadducees. And while we are very familiar with the despicable nature of the religious people who were leading Israel at this particular time, as in trying to think about this, and I didn't take the time to go through and look in all of the Gospels, that this would be chronologically an initial indication of just how corrupt the people were. Because as John saw them coming, before they objected to him, there's no indication of that, just he saw them. And he said to them in verse 7 of the text, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's telling them is that their days are coming to an end. He said it very plainly to them and no doubt upset them greatly. Now, these individuals, in this specific reference, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were two of three sects that existed among the Jews, at least major sects, S-E-C-T-S, that existed among the Jews at this particular time. Does anyone know who the third sect is?
Yeah, but I can't pronounce it.
You can't pronounce it, but you're okay. That was the Essenes. The Essenes actually are not found in the New Testament, and there's maybe a reason for that. They weren't as predominant, certainly, and they didn't have as much impact upon the culture of the time, but they also were not where Jesus was. But since I thought I would bring them in, because you know of the Essenes, because there is a little community of Essenes that was on the shore of the Dead Sea, and it is something adjacent to this little excavation of the Essene sect, is adjacent to the cave where the first Dead Sea was discovered, Dead Sea Scroll was discovered in 1946. And as a part of the excavations, they found the scrolls that they excavated this community called Qumran, and the Essenes more became known of them. And of course, the most significant contribution, I suppose, that we have of the Essene sect is the fact that they preserved from 500 B.C., at least 500 B.C., a copy of the prophecies, prophecy of Isaiah. And it's extremely important. In other words, most of the Masoretic text that we have from which the Hebrew scriptures are derived primarily is one that is fairly recent origin. I think like 1000 A.D. I know that it's well beyond the other side of centuries after the birth and death of Christ. But the Dead Sea Scrolls have a number of different common scrolls and such about commerce and those kinds of things, but some religious scrolls, including the entire book of Isaiah. And as you compare the book of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic text that is much later, there's almost no difference at all. They're almost entirely identical, which gives us credibility when we say that we have the Old Testament preserved for us accurately. So that is indeed God's Word, and that is the strongest witness that we have to establish the truthfulness of that statement. So it's an interesting study. But the sect of the Essenes is something that is not mentioned in the New Testament. They were ascetics, which means bread and water and live in a bad place. So it's not surprising that they went to the Dead Sea, the shores of the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness. They separated themselves from the decadent society. And as such, not as much is known about them. And certainly the Bible doesn't talk about them. All right?
They didn't marry either, did they?
Do what?
They did not marry.
The Essenes did not marry? Well, that would make it hard for them to continue to exist as well. Yeah.
That girl was at another sect.
I don't know. I'd have to look that up.
One of them didn't marry.
Yeah. Yeah. It may be true. It may be true.
Well,
at least the little community of Qumran, I think, was probably a religious community, and there probably was no, there may not have been any women in the community.
Like converts.
Can anyone tell me what the major difference is between, tell me a major difference, because it's the primary one between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the resurrection. So that's probably what would identify them more than any other issue with regard to the differences. Typically, the Sadducees were the more elite and held the most sway and influence among the leaders of the people, but there were Pharisees that were present in the leadership as well, so it's not exclusively the Sadducees.
They were less religious.
Very much less, more materialistic, more secular-minded than what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the strict Jews of that day, strictly observed the law and the traditions of the elders as a part of their practice of Judaism, which of course it doesn't surprise us that Saul of Tarsus was from that sect, He was zealous above all his contemporaries in regard to the keeping of the law. So that's the difference between them. And in fact, from time to time, Jesus actually used that against them. he used the fact that they had that difference, or Paul did specifically. There's a reference to Paul identifying himself as one who believed in the resurrection of the dead and causing a tumult between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, they both wanted Paul, both wanted the Lord, but you can get them arguing with one another pretty quick, and that happened on a number of occasions. Okay, so we do want to emphasize that Jewish leaders were ungodly and opposed to the coming of the Messiah. And that was the reason for his severe rebuke and admonition of them in that particular text. Not that on this occasion or any other that we really come across, either in John's ministry or Jesus' ministry, where the Pharisees actually repented at such severe rebukes. It just doesn't seem to be any indication of that. And one thing I've not actually thought about, kind of interesting thing to consider, we talk a lot about the difference in response to the gospel when it was preached in Acts 2 and Acts 7. In Acts, the second chapter, you have individuals, devout Jews from every nation under heaven that were coming to Jerusalem, and Peter and the apostles preached to them on that occasion, and 3,000 men obeyed. And they were able to preach, although in chapter 4 and 5 they came up against opposition from the religious leaders again. They were able to preach in the temple without too much reprisal. The people were hearing them gladly. Then you have a group of Jews in Acts chapter 7, and Saul, who was a zealous Pharisee, was right there in the midst of them, and a very contentious fellow, an insolent fellow, he said himself, at that time. So it may have very well been that group of Jews that were listening to what the apostle, or that what Stephen was teaching, that they would have been among those religious elites at that time. Because they reacted very differently than what the people in the temple did on Pentecost. I really hadn't thought about that, but it may have been, because we talked about the two different groups, one of the big differences may have been you had a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees, or at least Pharisees, in Acts 7, where you had common people in Acts 2. Something to think about. Okay, so what that gets us down to then, if there's no other questions or comments, it gets us down to this statement that John the Baptist makes in verses 11 and 12, where he indicates the primacy of Jesus Christ. And he said, I baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. His purpose was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. He knew that was his purpose. That was the work that God had given him to do. So whenever he proclaimed, he in effect said, I must decrease and he will increase. And that's what he is saying here. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So notice what he did. I baptize you with water into repentance. We've already noted that John was a very effective preacher, and he was seeking to convert the Jews. He was seeking to prepare them for the coming. They came to confess their sins to him, and he baptized them, a baptism of repentance. So this was his work. This is what he was seeking to accomplish. But what he was doing in that is something that is similar to what we can do. I'm not saying that, it was John's baptism. In fact, they referred to it, and it came from God, so it was divinely authorized. But there's a difference between a man who has the ability to preach and to baptize and an individual who had the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit and baptize with fire. And that's the point that he's making, is that there's somebody that's coming after me that's greater and mightier than I. And so there is a distinction that is made between the baptism of repentance that was done in water in the Jordan and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. And so we want to ask that question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire? There are a number of different positions that are taken, and I want to share with you mine quickly. And because, again, we don't have opportunity to go in great discussion about this, but there are two basic ideas that are established here, is that this is actually one baptism, is the primary one, a primary other one, not the one that I'm taking. The primary other one is that verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, that is one baptism that consists of the Holy Spirit and fire. A couple of problems with this. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positive thing, and contextually, the fire that is found in this particular text is a negative thing. Okay? So, the second thing would be, is that if you're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire, then there is nothing that is described in Scripture that would be a fulfillment of that in the New Testament. Now, the Pentecostals will tell you that has reference to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire that we set upon each other. A couple of things to note. The significance of these may be arguable, but nevertheless, it is true that he's saying fire here, baptized with fire. That wasn't real fire. These were cloven tongues. It was a sign that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they're described as like as a fire, but not that they were actual fire. Having said that, we have to acknowledge the fact that if we're talking about eternal fire, that also is something that is metaphorical, or at least not fire in the sense that we consider fire as physical, because eternal torment is something that is not going to be on the physical plane, but rather it is at the judgment. But I do want you to note the context. So there is this statement. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in verse 12, the word fire is used again. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's very difficult to set aside the immediate context whenever you're trying to explain or express what a particular passage is saying. So the baptism of fire that is referred to here, in my estimation, is a reference to judgment, hellfire, and eternity. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. The winnowing fan, basically, from what I understand, is not that where you throw things up in the air and it separates the wheat and chaff. But rather, once the wheat and chaff has been separated, the winnowing fan is kind of like a shovel where the wheat is taken and put where it needs to go. The chaff, though, we're told, is burned up with unquenchable fire. So when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I find no reason why the baptism of the Holy Spirit should be understood in this text any differently than it was actually received in Acts 2 and Acts 10. When the apostles initially received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of the prophecy concerning God's scheme of redemption, the coming of the kingdom with power, and the formation of the scheme of redemption where for the first time the gospel is preached and individuals enter into the kingdom. So salvation begins through the blood of Jesus Christ on Acts 2. And then in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us in the beginning. That's what Peter said, which is an indication that the Gentiles, when we talk about this scheme of redemption, the redemption of men, the Gentiles are included in that redemption. The Jews came to the conclusion, as Acts 11 tells us, that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if we go through that, we find two instances of that baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit given, Acts 2 and Acts 10. That's what Jesus did, which was basically this fulfillment of the scheme of redemption, the establishment of salvation both for Jew and Gentile. And then in contrast to that, speaking to a mixed audience here of individuals, some who would accept it, some who would reject it. Remember the Pharisees and Sadducees were here and they rejected it. Ones who didn't accept this offer of salvation, they would be baptized with fire. And I think the fire contextually from verse 12 indicates eternal fire, that is, condemnation. So that's the view that I hold with regard to that particular text. And we don't have a lot of time. We have time for any discussion, questions, or comments about that particular part of our study. Anybody want to add anything?
I got a question and a comment. We see a lot of condemnation of the Pharisees in the Bible. Not very much, except the Sadducees, just they didn't believe in resurrection. So what did they do? Just go about not bothering anybody? Say, okay, well, we don't believe in it, so we'll do what we want to. Y'all do what you want to. It's kind of the idea you get, because they just say that they don't believe in resurrection. That's about all you read about the Sadducees.
Yeah, but there are a number of times when there are groups of Sadducees and Pharisees together that were seeking to destroy Jesus, and he deals with them. I do want to note that as Dennis indicated, that the Sadducees were more secular-minded and less religious in their orientation. Their primary concern, it seems, was a consolidation of their standing. There were religious leaders among them in the sense that the position of government when we say religious leaders, look, it's at the leaders of the Jews, because it was a supposed theocracy. But as far as the leaders of the Jews, the ones who have positions of influence and power, primarily were Sadducees, and they would have that interest. So it's a more pragmatic interest that they showed. It wasn't as much concerned with religiosity, and it was more concerned with, hey, we want to be in control. Pharisees, especially the ones that had the same mindset as Paul, they thought this was heretical, and it was a departure from what it was that they were holding and standing for. And so they had that zealotry that was present there, to where they were very much antagonistic to Jesus because he was purporting himself to be the Son of God, purporting himself to be someone, and they objected to that. So I would say, if you were to try to categorize or quantify the opposition that you find in the New Testament to Jesus and his ministry, that the Pharisees would be by far the most virulent in their opposition. Dennis, did you have something? Go ahead.
It's noteworthy that there's a baptism that's not mentioned here. That's the water baptism of salvation. But I think the reason why, and you touched on it, is that the person who's doing the baptizing is Jesus. He's saying, this is one coming after me. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus didn't baptize with water. So he's not talking to the group, it's a collective, that this is going to happen to all of you. He's talking to a subgroup. And there were disciples there that were present listening to him, who would indeed be an apostle, would be called to be an apostle. I believe that. And they would be ones that would be baptized. Baptism with fire, if Jesus is going to do that, and that would be destruction.
Okay, good point.
Either AD 70 or the end of the world.
Good.
Maybe the same thing Dennis went on all the time. So.
Okay,
I don't know. Repeating what he said.
Okay, so let's then, and I'm sorry about this, but I do want to make note of one other. We've got 5 minutes. 13 through 17, if you'll read with me. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Jesus answered, permitted to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We are not giving this by any means the attention it deserves, but I do want to point out a couple of things. It was to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of Jesus was, our baptism of John was repentance. That Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. And yet, to fulfill all righteousness, he submitted to this. That is, he was to fulfill all aspects of the law, God's requirements. I'm reminded of the sermon that I taught on the temple tax just recently. You remember, does your master pay the temple tax? And Jesus didn't have a need to pay the temple tax because he was the Lord of the temple. and he wasn't a stranger. He was the Lord. But in order to avoid offense, he got the money out of the mouth of the fish and he paid the temple tax, or allowed Peter to pay that tax. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. There will not be a jot or tittle that will by any means pass away until all is fulfilled. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so this was not why the others were being baptized, but it was to fulfill what God desired and fulfill all righteousness. Second point. What happened at his baptism? And the one point that we want to note is obviously a miracle that God speaks from heaven. And by the way, in John chapter 1, we are told that John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. So the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, that was something that John witnessed. It wasn't just something that Jesus saw, but that John saw as well. Now, understand this. This is a text that you can use when you're talking to a oneness Pentecostal to say there are three persons which make up God. They deny it. But notice this. The Father spoke from heaven. The Holy Spirit, separate entity, descended from heaven like a dove. The third received the blessing of the Father, the Son of God. God the Son was baptized. God the Father spoke from heaven. God the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. The Father wasn't baptized. The Holy Spirit did not speak, and Jesus wasn't talking to himself. So these are three different entities, three different persons, which make up the one God. It may be something difficult for us to understand, but just because we cannot understand it does not mean it's absurd. It is scriptural. It is something that is established very, very clearly. Okay? So keep that text in mind anytime you have need to talk with someone. Now, they'll have some quibbles about it, but it's something that does establish each person.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay.
Very quickly. I always used to think that this word, you know, like come down on Jesus, when he received the Holy Spirit. I learned that that's not true. That was just a sign. We just saw Gabriel tell Zacharias that the Holy Spirit would be upon John from his birth. It was true John. It was true Jesus.
Sure, sure. Exactly. Yes.
I was just going to say, I had some women come by the house wanting to talk to me about the Bible. I don't know whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or what they were. I said, well, what do you want to talk about? Let's talk about Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:16. They looked at one another. They didn't know what those verses said.
Where they were.
I asked them, I said, well, are you in the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? They won't talk to me about the kingdom.
Get right.
I said, well, are you in the kingdom? Well, how about Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16? But what I was going to say, I had a discussion with Pentecostal people. It started out this, where's your earthly headquarters? I said, we don't have our own headquarters. We got to heaven. So we got a discussion, and we got on this part about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And I can't remember his explanation of that. I said, what are you going to do with this over here on John the Baptist? And I can't remember now what it was. They come up with something, but I can't remember what it was.
They have answers. Any debate has answers. But again, that's an unassailable point, regardless of any quibble people might come up with. Appreciate very much everyone's contention. If y'all do not finish chapter 4, understand it's not my fault. I've shown we can do the first three in them.
Yeah, fit right on top of those. Thank you.